Lisa. Good morning, everyone. Pardon me. Let me get rid of that first. Well, faithfulness. Ooh, that was loud. Wake up. Today we will start a four-week journey in the book of Ruth, and it's a compelling story of faithfulness. It's a story that has it all. Pain and suffering that nightmares are made of. Characters of unbelievable kindness, loyalty, and commitment that actually defy logic. We'll pick at this beautiful thread of steadfast love, of faithfulness that God has weaved into his story of a seemingly unimportant family in history. It's also a story that sits within a story, one episode in a far bigger story. It's an epic tale of redemption. It's God's story of redeeming a people for himself. It's for us. This side of the cross, it's all about hope in a faithful and trustworthy God. So let's dive in. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, three things stand out here for me. Firstly, this story is happening during the time of the judges, and this is one of the worst times in the history of God's people. The glory days were behind them. They've entered into the promised land under the faithful leadership of Joshua. And since then, God's people have been in a downward spiral. And without a good leader, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a cycle of sin which had led to disaster and then a people crying out to God, followed by him providing a judge to save them from their sinful behavior. Followed then by them all taking it for granted, and the cycle would repeat over and over again. So the second thing we hear is that there's a famine in the land. Now, this doesn't specify which part of the land. It seems fairly widespread. And the third thing we hear are place names and people that would have had the original readers actually shaking their heads in disbelief. For Elimelech and his family make a move out of the promised land, the place that took so long to get into. This move is desperate for sure, but it's also reckless and ringing alarm bells for us as readers, for they are literally going away from God. This is a bad choice. Let's see why it's so bad in the first point that we have today. It's called going away. A man named Elimelech from Bethlehem in Judah, the land that God promised to Abraham. It's way back in Genesis, and we just went through that last year. And together with his wife Naomi and two sons, they go away from God's promised land to live in the country of Moab. Now, an important thing to remember about the Old Testament is that places and names are always important. Names carry significance, and places are often pointers to emphasize more meaning in the story. So here, Elimelech, it means my God is king. He's from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. It's food, right, in a time of famine. This is going to become important. His wife's name means to be pleasant. It seems they are all named in times of plenty. But their two sons, they mustn't have been named in these good times, because Mahlon means to be sick, and Chilion means to be finished. Now, guys, I know you're thinking about baby names, but I'm thinking the last two are probably not where you want to go. Sorry to point you out. This family then identified as Ephrathites, which means that their family tree is deeply rooted in Bethlehem. It's the kind of association that comes with a family name that has been a part of a small town for generation after generation. And a funny story was, while I was out at Warwick talking about this, one of the locals came to me and said that you weren't actually considered a local in Warwick unless you had a relative buried in the cemetery. Now, that's kind of morbid, right? But you get the picture. This is the kind of deeply rooted family tree that this family is leaving. It's a big deal. They've left their generational home and their destination is Moab. Now, a quick history lesson here. Israelites and Moabites, they don't get on. Moabites are the descendants of Abraham's brother Lot that over the years intermarried with people from other nations. They worshipped other gods. And we read many times that Moabite women actually tried to seduce Israelite men to do the same. They were Israel's weird and feral cousins. And they betrayed Israel when they needed them the most. And this betrayal was taken so badly that Moses actually made it a law that Moabites were to be excluded from entering Israel. This is a big deal. So let's put this all together. The man literally named My God is King is taking his pleasant wife, Naomi, and their doomed sons away from their home in Bethlehem, a place named the House of Bread in the middle of a famine. What on earth is going on? My God is King. At this point, God seems to be far from being Elimelech's king. He's taking matters into his own hands and his family will suffer for it. Moving away from God is foolish, and what follows in the next few verses is a cold and visceral summary of the next decade in this family's life. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. They had lived there for about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. There it is. A 10-year nightmare rolled into three short verses. It's revealing the harsh reality of tragedy after tragedy. And we enter into Naomi's helplessness in this moment. 10 years on, there is nothing to look forward to, and it seems no one left to turn to. Naomi has been left a broken and childless widow, isolated in a foreign land, with two childless Moabite daughters-in-law. This is far from how Naomi imagined things would pan out. She's lost everything. Her security, family, her providers, her hope. Her daughters-in-law have no kids, meaning no descendants to carry on the family name, no men to provide for them. It's the curse of curses. Three widowed women left to fend for themselves in the lawless days of uncertainty of the judges. Only five verses deep. I'm exhausted already. So much has happened in this story. Five devastating, demoralizing and soul-crushing verses of Naomi's heartbreaking backstory. But in this opening scene of darkness, we catch a tiny glimmer of hope. Going away from God has been devastating. But now God calls Naomi to come home. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And one of the most astounding things about this book from the Bible is that God is rarely mentioned. But when he is, we must pay attention. Naomi hears that God has visited his people in Bethlehem. The famine is over. Now, God's mention in our story signals a change of season for our three widows. So, starving for hope in their world of darkness, the whispers of God's visit to other people in Bethlehem, it energizes them. And they quickly pack and quickly then start back on their journey to Bethlehem. The journey to come home. Now, you may have noticed this, maybe you haven't, but we have not heard a word from anyone in this story so far. 10 years of tragedy and not one word. But now, on this trip home, time slows down and we're drawn in this walk alongside these women on the dusty road, getting close enough to hear them speak. And we see that from verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." It's like one of those life-changing moments when everything just seems to move in slow motion. The 10 previous years, they went by in a blink of an eye, so it seems in this story. And now we focus in on this next moment of grief. Why would Naomi decide this now? They're already on their way. It's like Naomi's contemplating her own bleak future of loneliness, and in a moment of clarity she becomes aware of the same future she's now condemning Orpah and Ruth to. As widows with no children, Ruth and Orpah will be highly exposed in a land that's foreign to them, but they are still young, with a chance to marry again and be mothers. And if they return to their families in Moab, that can be a possibility. Naomi momentarily forgets her own future at the even more painful thought that Ruth and Orpah face the same end as she does if they continue along with her. Just think about what these women have been through together. All three are widows. All three have experienced the tragic loss of their husbands. Ruth and Orpah haven't just grieved with Naomi and her loss. They've suffered so much themselves. Naomi's suffering has been Orpah and Ruth's suffering. And like Naomi, they have lost everything too. They've left the refuge of their Moabite family, married Israelite men. And to top it all off, they have no children, which is perhaps a reflection of God's displeasure on their husbands for fleeing from God in the first place. This is no ordinary goodbye. They've supported each other through so much. And just imagine that bond that's grown between them. And then Naomi kisses them goodbye and they weep aloud, saying to her, "No, we will go back with you to your people." Naomi's request, it's literally like tearing the fabric of their relationship apart. It's a tear-saturated tapestry that's been woven together through years of endurance and suffering together. You see, I think that Naomi's decision to send Orpah and Ruth back to Moab, it isn't self-loathing or bitterness, but kindness. Yes, kindness. This may well be my favourite Hebrew word. It's hesed. There it is up on the screen. It's also known as steadfast or unfailing love. It's an important word that is a part of the central nervous system of God's relationship with creation. It's a commitment combined with sacrifice, love without an exit strategy. And you'll see over the next 4 weeks how it is beautifully woven through this story. And Naomi senses Ruth and Orpah's loyalty. And out of hesed love, out of kindness for her daughters, she does her best to now convince them that going with her is a mistake. She tells them, "Go home. Why would you come with me? I'm not going to have any more kids. Even if I could, are you going to wait that long? I mean, what the situation is preposterous. No one's going to wait that long." Imagine the wailing and the uncontrolled weeping that's going on in this scene on this road, full on snot and tears crying. Deep groanings for a better life, grappling with the love for their mother-in-law. And it's all bursting out in ugly crying. You know, that crying that's just so intense that it just makes you look ugly. It's probably just me, but they have too much to lose by sticking with Naomi. Naomi's concern is for the girl's future. And rather than her own needs, there's also an undertone of guilt here in her plea. Naomi's family's decision to leave God's promised land, it has cursed her family deeply, and she doesn't want that for these young women that she loves. Naomi is giving Orpah and Ruth hope. Naomi is sacrificing all she has, cutting herself off from her the rest of her family and giving them life. Showing chesed, steadfast love for Ruth and Orpah, placing her daughter's best interests before her own. There's safety for Ruth and Orpah back in Moab. There's permission to remarry, have babies, and live happily ever after, living a fulfilled life of fruitfulness. And it's away from Naomi, the cursed Naomi, and the God of Israel, who doesn't seem to care. So Orpah, well, she concedes and she turns back, which is completely understandable, right? I mean, look at the situation. But Ruth, she refuses, and instead she clings to Naomi. And you could just imagine Naomi just lifting the chin of Ruth and looking her in the eye, and in a last-ditch plea, tenderly says, "It's okay. Look, your sister is going home. It's okay, go home." But Ruth replies, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you, because where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." What a speech. Ruth is disowning her entire family, her land, her Moabite gods, her chance to be married again and secure again, to be a mum, her chance to... And for what? To care for an old woman? To be a childless widow in a foreign land with no hope but to die and be buried among strangers? You see, Ruth has bound herself to Naomi in this moment, but more so, she's committed herself to her Lord, to Naomi's God. And to top it off, she asks to be judged by him if she does not see this through. This is a conversion moment. Remember, Ruth is a Moabite. What good could come from Moab? They are a shameful and faithless people, yet here we have a faithful Moabitess who is smashing the mold of unfaithfulness. And Ruth has come home to the protection of God. She has come home to his chesed love. Ruth has come to a faith in Naomi's God, the God of Israel. And her quiet, healthy faith is in complete contrast to Naomi's emotionally damaged faith. Here we have two women, Naomi the Israelite, a haunted woman whose tears are laced with bitterness. Bitterness that erodes her expectations of God's love for her. And Ruth, the Moabite, whose own steadfast love for her mother-in-law seems to be the manner of steadfast love of her new God. And Naomi sees that this is hopeless, and Ruth is determined to go with her, so she stops urging her. So when Naomi realizes that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stops urging her. These two women literally drag each other into the gates of Bethlehem. 10 years of wear and tear make Naomi barely recognizable to the people there. So someone asks, "Naomi, is that you?" And her response is saturated with regret. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. How she's changed. This once pleasant wife who left Bethlehem 10 years earlier with her husband and two sons was full and now returns a bitter widow in a childless desolation of emptiness. Her pain has twisted her perception of God and she sees nothing good about her situation. She's walked away from God so she can only see God as this judge that's sitting, presiding over her life of poor decisions, condemning her for her faithless retreat to Moab with her long dead husband and long lost sons. But what about Ruth? I mean, how deeply must this admission of emptiness cut Ruth? Only 5 years ago, five verses ago, Ruth pledged her whole life to Naomi. So empty. Is Naomi really empty? Ruth has promised to care for her, to love her, to be her companion, to give up everything for her. What a slap in the face this must be for Ruth. She must feel like an embarrassment to Naomi, a liability, not an asset. Naomi is a mess. But if only she knew what was just over the horizon. Because Naomi and Ruth arrive at Bethlehem just in time as the barley harvest was beginning. It's a time of blessing. And the story so far leaves us with hope. Two widows arriving in Bethlehem, the house of bread at harvest time. It's been quite an opening chapter. And it'd be easy for us to sit here and feel as depressed as Naomi at this point, but there's one thing that's shining through here already, and that's it's God's hesed, faithful and trustworthy love for his people. He can and he does call his people back to himself. It's because of his hesed. It is because of his hesed love that he set a plan of salvation into motion long before the two widows returned to Bethlehem. And as this story unfolds, we will continue to see the sovereign God moving also. This is a love story. It's about God's love for his unfaithful people and a faithful promise to one day bring them to salvation. He's moving in and through and around Naomi and Ruth and the Moabite to continue this eternally vital plan of our salvation. But just remember verse 6 for me. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Naomi's going home began when she heard that God had visited his people in Bethlehem. And it's no coincidence that we find ourselves in the thick of a story where the pivotal moment of hope comes with these words, "The Lord has visited his people." This was the moment she felt her God calling her home. There was hope in Bethlehem. God was with his people there. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because we know about another moment of hope when God visited his people in Bethlehem. And fast forward 1100 years, and Jesus Christ, the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem. And every Christmas time, we remember the words that Luke says in his gospel. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. God with us." Spoiler alert, we just heard about the town of David. That's a bit weird. We haven't even got to David yet. But just so we're on the same page, Bethlehem will become known long after Ruth as the birthplace of King David. So when you hear about the town of David, that's what we're talking about, Bethlehem. You see, there's a rhythm in this story that echoes throughout the Bible. It's about going away and coming back. Abraham goes away to Egypt and comes back to the promised land. Jacob flees to Padan Aram and returns. The people of Israel go into exile into Babylon and they come back across the Jordan. The Bible is all about the entire human race moving away from God and his great plan of salvation to bring them back again through the chosen people of Abraham. At the center of this plan is our Lord Jesus, the good news that calls us back. It's about this thing that God did in Bethlehem, not just for those who live there, but for all of us. No matter who we are, and no matter how far away from God we might be, it's good news that's far greater than the reports that Naomi heard in the field of Moab that day. It's an open invitation to the world, to you, to me, to all of us, to come home. Friends, have you fled a famine in your life? Are you fleeing a famine now? Turned away from God for the hope of something better? Have you found yourself in foreign fields, eking out an existence away from the promises of God? Hiding from him in the shame of decisions that maybe you foolishly made? How have we acted like Elimelech, walking away from God's best for us when drought appears, blackening the landscape of our souls? Is life too good? Can we get slack and live like we don't need God? It's easy to do in Australia. It's not always intentional. We can lose our zeal for God and let it slip because life is just too comfortable. Sometimes God might even allow hardships into our lives to get attention in order that he might call us home. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There are words in the song, Come Thou Fount, that just pierce my heart every time I sing them. It reminds me of my fickle faith, and my tendency to wander away from him and not put him first. You see, I know that some of you sitting here today, you rock up every Sunday and you put on a brave face. You sing songs about a God that you've drifted from. You bow your head because that's what we do. You listen to a great Bible talk. Well, you usually listen to a good Bible talk. You hang around for a quick chat after the service, being careful not to let people know too much. Launching countermeasures to divert the deeper questions. How about those Aussie cricketers? Then you leave for another week of whatever it is that keeps you away from God. Throwing him some half-hearted prayers. Dear God, if only I had the time I could be in your Bible more. I know how it feels, guys. I've been away too long. I've done too much awful this week, or I've not done enough that's worthy. I've failed too often and I just can't stop doing it. It's all too hard, God, and I've had to endure for too long with this mess. What is it that keeps you away? Because God has visited us. The Lord Jesus, he walked the earth and he brought with him this beautiful invitation to come home. That's the hope that Naomi has, but she just can't see it yet in chapter 1. It's going to come. But Naomi's being called home by a loving God. My friends, come home to the God who knows you. Come home to the God who cares for you. Come home to the God who built you, put you together. Come home to the God whose steadfast love for you will never fail. Come home to the Lord who knows your every single sinful thought and yet still makes a way to forgive you. Come home to the only one who can fill your emptiness and meet your deepest need. Do it. Come home empty. Come home with low expectations if that's all you've got. Come home bitter if you must. It doesn't matter how you come. Just come home. Maybe you've been away for 10 years like Naomi was. Sure, it's a long time. But so is a year. So is a month. Or even a day. Because we've been made for God. And our true home, our only place of true wholeness, is with Him. I pray that you'll come home. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us today to come home. That the best place for us to be is with you and under your wings of care and protection, no matter what is happening around us. Father, we cry out to you to meet us in our times of famine, the times that we wander away, following the lure of so-called better things. Thank you that you came to earth and lived a life that was dedicated to bringing us home to be with you. Thank you for Jesus, our Saviour, our King. And Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him as we endure the famines of our lives. And it's in this beautiful name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.